Well, good afternoon. Hey, I know there are some seats. If you're looking for seats, there are a few here and there, so you can be up way up front. That's right. You're going to be selling them. Hey, man, great to have you. Thank you so much for, I know, drives and flights that have been canceled and drives, and then just some of you just had just very short distance. Some of you came very long distance. But thank you so much for being here. Super excited about you being a part of the Sin Network gathering. We kick off the main session, come into breakouts, and then we'll do dinner afterwards. I'll come back up and tell you a little bit about that. So breakouts really are intended to equip and encourage you guys for you get to be able to walk out of here, not just being inspired, but with some handles and some things that you can take back with you. And so we're just going to be blessed today by Eric Reed. Eric Reed started the Journey Church 16 years ago. So he founded it, and he still pastors it. He started a ministry called Knowing Jesus, and that is a discipleship resource ministry that really is birthed out of some something in his own life that he's able to minister to others with and really provide for families. And so, and we're just blessed to have Eric and his investment here with us. And so as Eric comes, I just want to take some time just pray for him and just pray for our time. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for being faithful. God, we thank you for Eric. We thank you, God, for just his investment in us, him being willing to come and share with us. We thank you for his church, God, for just what you've done there in Lebanon, Tennessee, and for what you continue to do through that church and the churches they plant and the people they resource. God, we just thank you for that ministry and all that you're doing. And we pray that you would just bless him. God, we pray that you bless his wife and his two little girls. God, we just give them great grace as he's here and they're there. So, Father, we pray that also for all of the families that are represented, for the children that these parents left. God, would you just bless them and watch over them, protect them. And we pray just in this time that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would just reveal to us in our own hearts, God, what it looks like to reach a people that are so far from you in a postmodern and post-Christian world, and especially in the Bible Belt. God, may we see and open our hearts and our eyes to a people that are far from you. And so, God, we just pray this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Chris. How we doing, guys? So, as Chris was saying, my name is Eric Reed. I pastor a church in Lebanon, Tennessee. Anybody know where Lebanon's at? We're just outside of Nashville. We are, I would argue, the buckle of the Bible Belt. If there were such a place, we're it, right? SBC headquarters is hanging out in our backyard, and we planted a church there 16 years ago. Still there, church is healthy, thriving, and just honored that I get to pastor it, honestly. Let me just for my own sake, in the context here, how many of you want to know who I'm talking to? How many of you are church planters right now? Like, you're in the middle of a church plant. Raise your hand high. Okay, let me start my watch here. Okay, how many of you are looking at church planting soon? Like, you're about to start church planting. Anybody, maybe some of you overlap. How many of you are sending churches? You're working with churches to plant? Okay, so a little bit of all of those things. Here's what I want to start off with. So my title of my session is Reaching the Post-Christian South. I'm imagining that if you're in this room, you're planting a church, pastoring a church, or looking to plant a church somewhere in the South. And what I want to say is this, is that since I planted my church 16 years ago, the landscape, the context of where I planted has changed dramatically. It is not the same place that I planted in 2005/6. Our core group started meeting in 2005. We launched in January 2006. And I would say that you cannot plant a church the same way now that we did then. It's changed. There was still some respectability and some cachet in the culture for planting a church or for being a church. In fact, you could start a church that was contemporary, right? It sounds so cheesy to say that, contemporary, seeker-sensitive, right? And that would work then. It would work because it played off of that respectability in the culture that still existed. right? Basically, what you're doing is you're bringing a relevant kind of new packaging of the church to people. And they went, oh, wow, right? It's not a traditional church. They've got PowerPoint, cutting edge, you know? So, you know, that was when I planted, that was still a thing. That was still a thing. Now it's a different world. It's a different landscape nowadays. And so I want to talk a little bit about why that is in just a moment. But I would say the shift started in around 2010, okay? Around 2010. So I would say over the 10 plus years that have passed since I planted, things have dramatically shifted. And what I want to do is I want to give you just a overview of some history about why I think it shifted. And I think this is important for us to understand the context of where we're at. What's happened? What's changed? Why has the South, which was traditionally very religious, and there's still some of that there, right? I mean, obviously, there's still some remnants. We're not the Northeast or the Northwest yet, or the North, you know, the upper Northwest part of the country. We're not that yet. There's still some remnants of cultural Christianity, but in many ways, there's a ton of other factors that are going on too. There's a ton of people who are not believers at all. There are a ton of people who identify as a Christian, but there's no evidence of being a Christian. So we'll get into some of that in a minute. Let me tell you what I think's changed. Number one, the rise of the new atheists. The rise of the new atheists. So, you know, in 2010, 11, 12, the Christopher Hitchens, the Dawkins, the Sam Harris's of the world really kind of rose to fame. And they began to not only discount Christianity, they ridiculed it, right? They not only were people who said, we disagree with Christian tenets, they actually made it seem ridiculous. And they gained a massive, massive following. Their books, their videos, right? They sold out lecture halls and conferences. These guys were really big for a long time. And this is what's interesting. These academic East Coast elites started to have an influence in the South. How is that? Well, the rise of the second thing, the rise of social media. So with Facebook and Twitter and YouTube, the communication around the world and around the country and ideas being exchanged accelerated. How did their message get into the Bible Belt? Well, it got into there because people were watching these videos on social media. They were seeing it on YouTube. And now ideas are moving faster and faster. The third thing that happened is secular progressivism's rise. Woke ideology came into the scene full force in 2015. So you begin to see LGBTQ ideology begin to sweep through the culture during that time. In fact, I remember distinctly the Michael Brown shooting in Missouri is when a lot of things begin to shift in terms of cultural conversation and the issues of race and justice. And what I noticed, I went to Vanderbilt Divinity School for a year and a half. And then I was like, I cannot do this anymore. And when I left there, one of the things I left there, though, was the ideology that was going to then spill out 4 years later. And that ideology comes out in things like critical race theory or critical theory, queer theory. Those were things that were just in the air at Vanderbilt. Nobody was talking about them in evangelical circles. Nobody was talking about them in popular circles. And when the Michael Brown shooting happened, listen, all of the conversations that used to be hidden away in academia spilled into the culture. And now look, I'm not getting into all the cop and you know, Black Lives Matter things in terms of like what was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was bad. What I want you to see is there was a fracturing that began to happen in the South. And one of those things was the rise of secular ideology. Then you had the 2016 election of the lightning rod, Donald Trump. And so Trump comes onto the scene and you begin to get divisions even further. You begin to have families dividing over him. You begin to have churches dividing over him. You got people divided, even if they were conservative, dividing over whether or not he represented what Christians should be for or whether or not Christians should vote for him. And right, regardless of what you think, he was a wrecking ball. He was a wrecking ball that began to make Christians have to deal with some big questions about politics and about who we can get behind. So Donald Trump's election was another one. The media, the rise of the media coming against him was a big part in that as well. Then you had COVID. And then the COVID lockdowns, the masking and the distancing mandates, and then all the debates about when can you start meeting again and should you follow this or this command, all of that begins to happen. And then the rise of the Black Lives Matter movement with George Floyd's killing and murder. And riots in many American cities began to happen. And the anti-cop movement began to happen. And I could go into more details, but watch. You remember what the conversation sounded like and looked like when that stuff was going on. And again, what's the landscape of the place where we're trying to proclaim Christ as King? Well, the landscape is one that's volatile. It's one where people are divided on political lines. They're divided along social lines. And these are things that started happening that began to introduce these fractures. In fact, these happen like waves. If you think about it, the rise of the new atheists happened. Boy, wouldn't it be nice just to go back to that little world again? Right? Wouldn't it be nice to just go back where people were debating the existence of God? But then what happens is social media, and it didn't just get their message out further. Watch, it also created the fracture of arguing and being divisive against one another. And factions begin to grow in different sides. But it also allowed for the ideology of progressivism, LGBTQ ideology, Trump, COVID, BLM, and then again the 2020 election, where there was more dispute, more arguing. Was it legit? Was it stolen? Right? MAGA Republicans, non-MAGA Republicans, Joe Biden is the devil, right? Whatever you want to get into, these are the things now people are arguing about. But if you notice, when people say, golly, it just feels so fractured. Everything feels so uneasy, so volatile. How did we get here? How did we get to a place now where you've got people who, you know, live in the South, but they're the furthest thing from identifying as a Christian? In fact, Christian now has often gotten lumped into attaching to political movements. Being Christian now gets latched onto, I've got to be against this or that. So watch, there's a place and a time for that. But now, even just saying I'm a Christian, now people are wondering like, but what kind? Right? What kind of Christian are you? What do you mean by that? Right? So when you're planting a church in the South, just know these things have changed the landscape dramatically over the last 10 years. That's why it's different. And take all of those things and add into the fact that for decades, the South was mostly known for its cultural Christianity than real faith commitment to Christ. And you begin to see the conditions that we have and that we're in. So it's a culture filled with people whose families are Christians, but they're not. Or it's filled with people who have embraced LGBTQ ideology. Or they're conservative politically, and they confess to being a Christian, but they don't actually really follow Christ. Or they're socially conservative, but they don't go to church, and they don't even necessarily call themselves Christians. They're just really nice. Or in the South, we say nice. They're just really nice people, right? They're good folks. They're good people. And for a lot of people, it's like, oh, yeah, well, they're a Christian, right? Because, well, they're nice. And then you got people who are indifferent altogether. They would call themselves the nuns. They have no religious affiliation. So watch, the Bible Belt, the South, is a melting pot now of all of those types of things. So what are you going to do if you plant a church or pastor a church to reach that context? How are you going to have to approach ministry to be effective in that context? I want to give you 2 points in my time. Good preachers give 3 to 5. I'm doing 2. But I got 5 subpoints, so I'll make up for it, like a good preacher does. Number one, we have to clearly articulate both the law and the gospel. We cannot assume that everyone recognizes and understands that they are sinners incapable of making themselves right before a holy God. That's the role of the law. The law is a mirror. The mirror doesn't fix you, it reveals you. Right? The law is like a level, like a wall level, right? If you're doing construction and you want to put the level against something, it reveals to you whether or not something is level. Watch, you don't fix the thing with the level, okay? So the law for us is a revealer. We need to show that. But the gospel shows people how they can be made right with God. The law reveals who we are and our need for Christ. The gospel proclaims the finished work of Christ through his death and resurrection to save us. Now, I want to give you some examples of what I mean by proclaiming the law and the gospel. Let's go to Matthew 5, if you have your Bible. If you have a Bible or you got your phone Bible, Go to Matthew 5. I want to show you how Jesus preached the law here in order to demonstrate and to help people come to the realization of their need. Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin in verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're a listener gathered at the Sermon on the Mount and you hear Jesus say that, guys, that would have seemed like the impossible. You must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. I know we're used to reading our Bibles and listening to sermons, and every time the Pharisees are brought up, it's always negative. But in this context, Jesus is appealing to their esteem of the Pharisees. He's appealing to their high view of these people who, watch, go out of their way to keep the law. They go out of their way to make sure that they're, in fact, they add laws on top of laws. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. The intended effect is for them to be like, what? Like, we can't do that. We'll never accomplish that. They're the holiest of the holy. They're so far above us. And then what he's going to do in verses 21 through 47 is he's going to give a series of, you have heard it said of old, but I tell you. And what he's going to do is he's going to list a law, and then he's going to raise the bar of that law to show them that not only can they not accomplish the law, they can't even accomplish the heart of the law. You've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I tell you that you've heard the law said you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said, but I tell you, six times. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Everybody listening is supposed to say, how? How can we do that? Which means the temptation, watch, the temptation when you hear something like that is to try to lessen it. The temptation is to try to minimize it, is to try to soften it, is to try to make it not feel as harsh. But Jesus anticipates that. Look at verse 17 and 18 and 19. Look at what Jesus says. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. They're like, what? He says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And they're going, nobody could do that, right? Surely he doesn't mean that. And he goes, hey, listen, I didn't come to remove the law. I came to fulfill it. Not a dot will pass. Not an iota will go until all is accomplished. In fact, you are least in the kingdom if you try to minimize this law. If you try to minimize it, you're least in the kingdom. This is meant to make you just go, what do we do? And just in case you're not clear, he goes into verse 48. Look at verse 48. And he says, therefore, what? Therefore, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what preaching the law looks like. Because you know what he's doing here? He's showing them their need for a righteousness that is outside of them. He is demonstrating their inability to fulfill the expectation. Notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, the law says this. Let me push it down so you can step over it. He doesn't do that. He says, oh, you thought the law was this? No, it's this. And guess what the Father expects? Be perfect. James 2:10 says, if you have fallen short of one point of the law, you're guilty of how much of the law? All of it. That's great news, right? You're like, oh man, I'm pretty good because I know my neighbor and I'm better than him. It's like, well, if you've fallen short of one, you're just as guilty as your neighbor. I think John MacArthur did the illustration with the three people swimming across the English Channel, and the one swims 5% of the way and drowns, and one swims 50% of the way and drowns, and one swims 99% of the way across and drowns. And he said, which one brags at the end? Which one gets to brag? None. They all died. Nobody fulfilled it perfectly. They all died. That's what fulfilling 99% of the law is. You're dead. You're guilty of all of it. So watch, when you effectively preach the law, you begin to recognize, I don't meet the standard. My eyes are now open of what the expectation of a God who is holy, holy, holy really is. And I begin to see my need. What does that prepare me for? The good news of the gospel. That Jesus comes and he is the fulfillment of my righteous requirement. His act of obedience is credited to my account as if I had done it. And his death on the cross is counted for my sin as if he had really done it. Here's the standard. You don't meet it. I know. What can I do? Nothing. But Jesus has done it for you. This is what he has accomplished. The law prepares you for the gospel. We got to learn how to preach both. Look at Philippians 3. One more. I'll give you one more example of this. Philippians 3. You're familiar with this text, no doubt. Philippians 3. The first six verses, Paul kind of gives his resume. I think it's not intended to be. I think it's some of the funniest verses in the New Testament. Paul's like, oh, you want to have a bragging contest? I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Zealous for the law. Born of the tribe of Benjamin. He just goes down the line of like, I'm better than you. So he's saying, if you want to have a law-keeping contest, if you want to have a righteousness contest, I'll probably beat you. But then look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had in all those things, my resume, I count as loss for what? He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now watch, he's about to share the gospel. All these things I had done, he says, what does he call them? Rubbish. Garbage. Other words in Greek. Some of you know that. He's saying it's nothing, of no regard. But watch what he says. Here's the gospel. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, that comes from fulfilling Matthew 5 on your own. No righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But watch, he does have a righteousness. It's that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's the law and the gospel. You cannot make yourself right with God by your rule keeping, but guess what? The standard is still in place. The standard is the standard. The law reveals that the standard is good and true, and I don't meet it, which then opens my heart to the reality of how much I need the good news of what the gospel says, that I don't have to have a righteousness of my own, but I have that which comes through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? For our sakes, he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that what we could become what? The righteousness of God. The great exchange. The imputed righteousness of Christ to us and the imputed sin of ours onto Christ. That's the good news. But it's good news in light of what? In light of bad news. The bad news is there's a standard of God and you don't meet it. So watch, I want to show you something. I've got a grid here that may help us to think through this. I want to illustrate the idea of law and gospel by giving you some categories to think about here, okay? I want to talk about being in the darkness, in the light. I want to talk about eyes closed, and I want to talk about eyes open. So in the South, this is going to be what you experience. There are going to be people who are born and raised and who live in darkness. What do you think I mean by that, in darkness? They're not just not believers, but what? They don't know. Maybe they didn't grow up in a Christian home. They didn't go to a Christian school. They didn't go to a church. They weren't around Christian friends. Or maybe they've moved from somewhere else and that's their context. In other words, in darkness, meaning they don't know what they don't know. They don't know what they don't know. As opposed to those who are in the light. What does that mean? Does that mean they're a believer? No. What does in the light reflect? They know the truth. They've been around the truth. They've been exposed to the truth. They're in a Christian home, raised in a church, Maybe they went to a Christian school, right? There's maybe they have some Christian friends. So there's some exposure. There's some exposure in the light. Okay. Eyes closed. Eyes closed refers to the individual who doesn't recognize their sin before a holy God. Their eyes are closed. They don't recognize there's a God who is holy and that they are sinful and accountable to him. Their eyes are closed. They don't see the truth. They don't know the truth. And then there are those who eyes are opened. Again, eyes open doesn't mean they're saved. It means they have been exposed to the fact that there is a standard of perfection and they don't meet it. Okay, now watch this. So what does the person in darkness with their eyes closed need to hear? They need to hear the law. Again, when I say the law, don't think I'm saying you should get up and preach a message that never gets to the gospel. What I'm saying is before somebody understands their need for the gospel, what do they first need to understand? That they're a sinner. They are a sinner, listen, on the hook. A sinner on the hook, accountable. A creature made by the Creator. They need the law. They need to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, but actually it's this. You've heard it said, as long as you're as good as your neighbor, you're good before God. That ain't the Bible. But what God says is, your standard is not your neighbor, but the Holy One. Eyes in the darkness, eyes closed, they need the law. What about in darkness with, or in the light with their eyes closed? Or which one comes next? Do I have eyes open? Yeah. In darkness with eyes open, they need the gospel. So watch, what happens is when you have somebody in the darkness with their eyes closed and you begin to share with them the truth about who they are, who God is, their eyes are now open, which means they now need the gospel. Tell them about what Christ has done for sinners like them. So this is the issue. If you present the gospel, and when I say the gospel, I mean the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, died for sinners, right? If you, just want to caveat, if by gospel you're thinking God is creator, man is a sinner, right? That's the whole, there's some law in that, right? But I mean just like the proclamation that Jesus saved sinners, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about, right? If you just come out of the gate to somebody and say, hey, Jesus is a savior to sinners, and they go, okay, cool. Until I see that I'm the sinner, it's not good news to me. It's just news. Maybe even irrelevant news. What about those who are in the light with their eyes closed? They're all around the gospel. They grew up in a Christian home, but their eyes are closed. They don't see that they're sinners. They don't see that they're in need of a savior. What do they need to hear from us in our witnessing, in our preaching, in our, what do they need to be exposed to? The law. They need to hear the law. When I say the law, again, don't think, you know, pull out, you know, book of Exodus and just go from cover to cover. But what I am saying is they need to understand two major important things, that there is a triune God who is holy, who is their creator, who is their maker, and they are accountable to him as creatures. It doesn't matter if they acknowledge him as God. It's like saying, well, if you deny gravity, then you're not accountable to gravity. It's like, I dare you to jump off the building and say that. Okay? Just because you deny something doesn't change the reality of it. You are made by a God who is holy, holy, holy. And guess what? You are not. And one day you're going to stand before him. What's going to be your justification? What's going to be your answer before your maker? If somebody hears that, listen, their eyes are going to be open. Their eyes are going to be open. That's what the law does. Now, if you leave them there, boy, that can lead them to despair. But we don't leave them there. So if they're in the light with their eyes open, we give them the gospel. Guys, listen, in the South, I'm sorry, I'm gonna make sure. In the South, you're gonna get all of these. In the South, you're gonna get all of these. You're gonna get people in the darkness with their eyes closed. They're there. They're there. They were born there and raised there, and they're moving there. There are people in the darkness with their eyes open because there are Christians who work with them. There's Christians who, you know, are on their T-ball teams. And so they've had some exposure. Maybe they've had somebody talk about Christ with them. So maybe they've had their eyes open, right? There's some people who are in the light and their eyes open. Watch, these are your people who grow up in these Christian homes. And they don't follow Christ. They've grown up in the light. They've grown up in church. They know what the gospel is. They know that Christ is a savior for sinners, and they've yet to call upon him. Now, if you run into a situation where you've got somebody in the light with their eyes open and they still don't call upon the Lord, they still don't seek Christ or call upon Christ, then listen, then I keep going back to there. I keep going back to there and saying, do you not understand? Do you not understand who he is? Do you not understand who you are in relationship to him? Everybody's going to face him one day. And right now you are facing a Christless eternity if something doesn't change. We have to get very skilled at preaching the law and the gospel. And I say preach, I don't just mean in our sermons, obviously. I think in our discipleship, in our witnessing, but definitely in our preaching, we need to be thinking about this. Now, let me give you the second one so I don't run out of time. Ensure your worship gatherings are filled with doctrinally rich elements. Ensure your worship gatherings are filled with doctrinally rich elements. One of the things that these massive shifts over the last 10 years has created in people all over the world is a deep, deep hunger for truth. Because people are starving for it. They're starving. They're thirsty for living water. And the saddest thing imaginable is for thirsty people starving for living water come into churches and get sand to put in their mouth instead of that which satisfies. They're hungry. They're searching. And remember what our role is as the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Amen. Guys, think about that. A pillar and a buttress of the truth. I'm not sure how up to speed on your architectural terms, but let me explain the role of both. The pillar is the most common one, right? It's the big things that go underneath and uphold, you know, a building, uphold the front of a building, right? You often see pillars as you're driving by the face of a maybe older building. And what's a buttress? What do buttresses do? Anybody know what a buttress is? It's the side angled. You see these in a lot of old castles. It's basically these arches that go along the side of a building. So watch, the picture here is it is upholding this structure from underneath and to the side. And what does it keep that structure from doing? Collapsing. What does Paul say the church is? It's a pillar and it's a buttress of the truth. Amen. It is underneath supporting the truth in God's world. And it's over here keeping held up the truth in God's world. So watch, what is the role of the church in a world that is so lost and so just all over the place when it comes to what they believe about truth, right? We live in a world where you can actually put pronouns in front of the word truth. My truth, his truth, your truth, their truth. It's like, no. There's only what is true. There's only what is true. If the church loses that, what are we here for? If we've lost that, what are we doing? Nobody has time to play games with going to church if we're not going to be pillars and buttresses of what is true. Why would they waste their time? Why would they do that? Guys, listen, we're increasingly in a culture that is growing hostile to the truth and those who proclaim it. So guess what? If we start shying away because we want to be liked, we want to be acceptable, we want to be palatable to the culture, we're losing the very reason for our existence. Amen. This is why when Jesus says, if a salt has lost its saltiness, what's it good for? Like, what are you doing if you're not doing the thing you're made for? The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The world we're living in, watch this, doesn't just think we're wrong about the truth. Watch, They think we're dangerous about the truth. They don't just think you're wrong. They think you're dangerous. We stand against everything that the culture wants to celebrate is as good, as beautiful, as true. And we go, no. This is God's good design. This is God's wise design. This is God's loving design for whatever it is, marriage, gender, sexuality, marriage, you know, raising children. Just go down the line. What is God's good design? What does God call beautiful? Our answer is very different from the world's. They don't just go, we disagree. They go, you are a danger in this world. So you better recognize that if we are to be pillars and buttresses of the truth, then the goal of our churches gathered better be to herald and proclaim those truths. So I'll give you an example of what we do at our church. This is our order of service every Sunday. I'm not giving this to you as like, hey, you should do this because this is the way. We do this because we believe this really, really, really thoroughly. Number one, we open with scripture every week. Before our worship leader does anything else, he opens up his Bible and he welcomes people and he reads the scriptures. He'll say, here's the word of the Lord. And he'll speak the law and gospel. He'll prime our hearts with the gospel before we even begin to open our mouths about anything. And then what we follow with, we just started doing this about 6 months ago, is reciting the five solas, right? And we actually have a congregational response to that. When we talk about sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone, or sola fide, faith alone, right? Solus Christus, Christ alone, right? Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, right? We go through all the five solas. And why do we do that? Because we're establishing that this gathering is about God's word. It's about faith in Christ and Christ alone. This is what we're here for. This is what we're about, right? It is not about us. It is not about making the name of our church great. We're not about here giving TED Talks. We're here to gather around the truth. And we believe these things are true. And we recite those as a congregation. And then we start singing. So before we've even sound the first song, we're already declaring truth to each other and before the Lord. Then we begin to sing songs. We pick doctrinally rich songs. I'm not gonna get into a whole lot of talk about who I think is or isn't that, but we have a standard of it must be doctrinally rich. We're not here for fluffy stuff. Yep, I'm gonna put the brakes on there before I say something I shouldn't. After worship, one of our pastors comes up and leads the Apostles' Creed. We do it every single week. Here's why we do it. Because part of what Sunday gatherings are for us is not just our one shot for them to remember the sermon we preach, because they're not gonna remember, I've been doing this for a lot of years and I'm gonna bust some bubbles and hurt some feelings right here, but they remember about 5% of anything we say on a Sunday. I know it's awful. It's like, we do all this work and they remember that? You know, and it's usually the dumb story you told, you know? So it's true. Like, man, that was awesome when you said that thing. I was like, I didn't even say that. That wasn't even part of my message. That was that conversation in the hall before the service. So here's the deal. We're not banking on that gathering and that sermon that's fresh for that week is going to be, you know, that's going to be the end all be all transformative thing that happens. It's one thing, but watch, we do the Apostles' Creed week after week after week after week after week. You know what happens? It's they're catching it. It's getting embedded in them. So we've done that for years now, and we put it on our screens for guests because our church can say it without looking. Our church can say it without looking. Now, why does that matter? Because it's not just rote memorization. When there's a conversation that comes up about theology or doctrine, if it even touches on something that might trigger something they've learned already in the Apostles' Creed, they know that theology. They've been taught that over and over and over and over again every week. So again, we proclaim the Apostles' Creed because we believe, watch, at minimum, these are things that all Christians should be able to agree upon. And so we want to major on the majors. We want to major on the majors. And then after that, one of our pastors will do a pastoral prayer. We pray for the congregation. We pray for churches in our city, right? We want to model prayer for our people, so we do that. And then I get up and preach. We preach from the scriptures, obviously. We exegete scripture. And after that, somebody, we do a closing song, and then somebody comes up and does a benediction where we read scripture over them. And what we do is we say, hey, if you would put your hands out in a posture of receiving this. This is a prayer over you. This is a blessing over you. And we'll say something like, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We love you, church. You're sent. And that's how we close out service. And week after week after week after week, we're proclaiming truth over and over again through sermons, through songs, through creeds, through call and response, through benedictions. What's happening is we want our services, watch, here's the key. We want them to be thick. Every other place they live in is a thin environment. Where if there's truth ever being told, it's not meaty. It's not a thick environment. It feels odd if something true pops up in their life during the week. On the news, don't bank on it. On the radio, yeah, hardly. At work, maybe not at all. In other words, everywhere they are is thin. Right? Where the glory of God, where the presence of God, where the truths of God are not saturating that environment. When they come into our service, we're not playing games. We're not here to be entertainment hour. We're not here competing with, you know, all the movie industry's technologies. Like, bro, we're coming here and we are just gonna marinate in the truth. We're gonna herald it. We're gonna love it. We're gonna lift it up. And we're gonna ask God to use it to transform us. What do we need to do? We need our churches to be filled with doctrinally rich elements. People are craving it. They're craving it. In light of everything that I went through before and all those shifts, one of the things that has moved out from underneath people's feet in the South is that sense of stability, that sense that the foundation is there. And because of decades of cultural Christianity without actually knowing the truth, these tsunami waves of changes in our culture, politically and socially and culturally, has knocked many people over. What's gonna shore them up? What does Jesus say? If you build your life on the rock, when the winds and the waves come, it won't knock down the house. But the one built on the sand can't stand. Friends, if you think that that list is the end of the line, come back in 5 more years and we'll have about 5 or 6 more things, I'm sure. It's not gonna stop, which is all the more reason we need churches being planted. We need healthy, biblical, doctrinally rich, Jesus-loving churches being planted all over the South. My church is actually undergoing an initiative right now where we're looking at planting 4 or 5 churches in our own city from our own church. There's no competition for us. We're like, we wanna just fill our city with healthy churches. Fill it. We don't want to be the end-all, be-all place. They're like, oh, yeah, you got to go to the journey if you want to go somewhere. It's like, no, we want to just change that. We want to change that. So my appeal to you, friends, is plant churches with this context in mind. And understand the people that you're preaching to are going to be an eclectic mix. They need law and gospel, but they need a church that's embodying the truth, embodying it. It's not just taught here. It's caught here. You know what I'm saying? It's not just taught here, it's caught here. And I'll end with this, on time. My wife will be so proud of me. On time. Listen, taught and caught. It's powerful when a church proclaims rich theological doctrine. But let me tell you something that amplifies it and multiplies it even further. It's when we embody it in the culture of the church. So it's one thing to preach solid doctrine. But here's what we often do in churches in the South, especially. We unsay with our practical church culture what we officially say in our official church doctrine. We unsay with our practical church culture what we officially say in our official church doctrine. If you want to have a church that is making massive impact in your community, find a way to not only proclaim doctrine that's rich, but have a culture that embodies that richness. That's what your cities need more than anything. And you guys get to lead the way in that. So thank you guys for the time. Let me pray, and then we'll let Chris come back up. Lord, thank you Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these men and women who have put their yes on the table, who you are sending to cities and states that are in desperate need of that city on the hill to be there. Lord, we're here for such a time as this. We don't crumble under the changes. We don't whine. We don't say, why us, Lord? We don't want to return to the good old days. God, you've put us here at this time and this place for these reasons. Let us be there, dependent on you, loving you, and declaring the most glorious truths in the universe. Jesus is Lord, and all who come to him can be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.
And Eric, thank you so much, man. One of the things that he said I just thought was just spot on and just rang so true to me is the saddest thing imaginable is for thirsty people that come to our churches and get sand to satisfy their thirst. And when you were talking about just we want our Sunday mornings to be thick, I just thought it the other word there for me was heavy. And, you know, everything is light in most places, but where do they find that truth? And that truth hits them. So, man, Eric, thanks so much for just sharing that with us. And here's what I'd encourage you to do before you put up your notebooks. Some of you were taking great notes. What I encourage you to do is circle something that you felt like, man, I've got to do something with this. This I heard today. This is something that I believe that God is saying to me. And I'm just going to circle that. What is it that and I can hear you opening back up your packets. What is it that you felt like, man, this is something that just God said to me? So if you would, just circle that, put a star beside it. What is that? What did you hear God say? And then throughout this weekend or this couple of days, we're going to be asking these questions as we asked in the first or first session in there. What is God saying to you? What are you going to do with that? And who's going to walk in that with you? Who's going to talk to about that? And so as you think about those questions, in light of what maybe God said to you during this session, our prayer is that you don't walk out of here just with a bunch of knowledge and just inspired, but you walk out with something that you're going to take and you're going to implement. All right. Hey, let me just give you a couple of instructions just before we break for dinner. As we break, I think dinner is served back around there. So you passed where we will serve dinner as you came out of main session. So go back around there. That's where the meal will be served tonight. We have just a couple of more minutes. Eric, where'd you go? Are you still back in the back? He's gone on to dinner. No, he's back there. So just as a quick opportunity, if anyone had just a really quick question that you wanted just to pose to Eric. We have just a few minutes before we want to break. So I just want to give Eric opportunity of maybe answering a question.
Yeah, so like I appreciate everything you shared. I think just talking to someone in our own context, they visit a church where they just never even opened the Bible, which is just mind-boggling to me. But my only question is, where in y'all service would you allow time for like life change, like the baptism and stuff, just your story? Because it's great to talk about reaching lost, but if you're not reaching lost, and obviously you're multiplying, you're doing, y'all are reaching lost. So how are you accounting for that in your service?
Yeah, it's a great question. So after worship, and we do that Apostles' Creed moment, when we have that pastoral prayer moment, that's where we have things like baptisms. I mean, I think we baptized over 200 people this year. So we are very active in that. We don't do a traditional altar call at the end of a message when we do. So we also, I didn't even mention this, we do communion every single week as well. It's another opportunity for us to point to Christ, you know, take, eat, right? This is the Lord broken for you, consume him, right? Depend on him. After we do communion, we do it, we sing another song. And during that time of singing, we actually have a ministry team, which none of our pastors are who do it. It's all volunteers, it's all lay leaders. And they are around the perimeter of the room, and we have people that go pray all the time. So for us, it's normative to do that. It's not like, oh, Betty just walked the aisle, you know? It's like, it's normative for that. So we but that goes back to that culture I was talking about. So the culture that we have fought for 16 years, it's like nobody here is under the illusion that you've got it all together. So nobody, like we just talk over and over again about taking off your mask and not trying to wear a mask in church. So that there's ministry happening all the time. We have people that stay in seats afterwards, and some of those leaders will go minister to them in their seats afterwards. So it's happening like that. But yeah, we do baptisms. We just commissioned our very first family to the mission field yesterday. So we rearranged our service where the whole back 15 minutes was that commissioning and telling their stories. So does that help answer the question a little bit? Okay. Yeah. Do you mean from preaching standpoint or just sharing the gospel? Yeah. So our missions mobilizer pastor, missions mobilization pastor, so he's, you know, we've done training like crazy in our church to equip people because we don't have a, let me make sure I say this right. We don't necessarily have a come and see model, even though there's some degree of that you'll never get past, right? If you got a service, some people, that'll be their first time to go. But what we say to our folks is we have to go to people who will never come to our church. So we've trained our folks on evangelism. What we've done, we try to make it not as cheesy, corny, awkward as possible. Because in this culture today, people sniff out being sold something. People sniff out that you're setting them up for something, right? They sniff out that something feels off, that this doesn't feel like a normal conversation. So what we've trained our people to do is ask people how they can be praying for them. And what they've done is a result of just having an, hey, we're from this church. So our people actually go door knocking, they go to parks, but the whole posture is, hey, we're here from this church and we are praying for our neighborhoods. Is there anything that we can be praying for you? And it's amazing the stuff that people will open up about. And so then we'll ask them like, okay, yeah, you know, we'll pray for that. And it just kind of goes from where they take it. When I do it personally, so I've lost a son. I lost my 15-year-old son 2 years ago. It's a big part of our story. He had health issues all of those years. So anytime I share the gospel, when I ask people, hey, how can I be praying for you? One of the things that for me gets me into gospel conversations is let me tell you how faithful the Lord has been to my family. And this is how Jesus has sustained our family in this. So we teach them how to share in a way that's natural for them. Because again, listen, if you're doing the whole, you know, like Romans Road thing, I'm not going to poo-poo on that. What I'm saying though is in our culture, y'all, people's baloney detectors are really good. They're really good. So if you even look like you're about to set them up for the pitch, they're just kind of like, that's been my experience.
I'm from Jordan, from Arabic culture, planting a church among the Arab, but one of the questions, like how I can pray for you, that is not working with Arabic culture.
Okay, yeah.
If you told the Muslim people how I can pray for you, how you will pray?
Yeah.
Do you have a place to pray for me?
Right.
So that's,
you have to know your context. Yeah.
Different culture, but in my culture in Arabic community, it's going with the building relationship and like open discussion and share.
That's right.
It's different.
And we have a really heavy apologetics focus in our church. So one of our equipping, this was in my notes, but part of the doctrinally rich service elements, it's not just Sunday. We think about all of our discipleship through the lenses of teaching apologetics. You know, again, it doesn't have to be like pie in the sky philosophy stuff. It's just people need basic answers and you got to handle basic objections. And so we have sermon prep meetings every week and we talk through a text. It's one of the ways we equip and train younger guys. And one of the things we look at in every text is, hey, what's the apologetic issue that could pop up in a sermon like this? What questions would this raise in the mind of a non-believer who hears that and goes, what about this? That's part of we just prep like that because that's our context. There's people like that. So I don't know why I'm staring at you, brother. You didn't have that. Awesome. I'll be around. Yep.
All right. Hey, let's close in prayer and we'll bless food as we go out. Father, thank you for the time. And we pray that it's just fruitful, that you've spoken to us, that you've led us to something that will impact our ministry, that will move the kingdom forward. God, thank you for the food we're about to receive. Thank you for your provision in our lives. And blessing us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.